This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. The Gospel is the title of Pastor Sandy's message, and today he'll be teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
He took the beating that our sin deserved. An avalanche of God's judgment was headed toward us. We would have died had Jesus not jumped into harm's way and made himself a substitute for you and me. If you want to be forgiven, if you want to be made right with God, here is the first truth to believe. Christ died for our sins. And he died according to the Scriptures. By believing this, the Corinthians were acknowledging that the death of Jesus wasn't some random act. It had been planned before time. It had been predicted by God in his word. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 are just two texts that describe in detail Jesus' crucifixion. It's interesting, details of the cross appear in these texts 500 years before the Persians even invented crucifixion. Leviticus 16 in an elaborate Old Testament sacrificial system also foreshadowed Jesus' suffering on the cross. A vital truth in the gospel that saves is that Jesus' death was according to plan. The cross was no accident. It was no tragedy. The Roman cross was the will of God. Jesus died voluntarily with us in mind. Do we believe that? If we do, it makes his death good news. Well, here's another ingredient of the gospel we believe. And that he was buried. He expresses his faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. But he also says that he was buried. It's interesting to me that his entombment is also part of the gospel. You know, the New Testament goes to great lengths to verify Jesus' death, to confirm it. John chapter 19 tells us that when the Roman soldiers came to Jesus on the cross to break his legs and hasten his death, it was unnecessary. They saw that Jesus was already dead. Afterwards, a spear was thrust into his rib cage. Out flowed blood and water, the sure sign of a ruptured heart. John also tells us of his burial. Jesus' corpse was wrapped tightly in linen straps under 100 pounds of spices. It was placed in an unused tomb owned by a rich aristocrat named Joseph of Arimathea. A large stone was held by a chalk block. When it was time to close the grave, they kicked out the chalk and the stone rolled downhill over the mouth of the tomb. This all meant that the confirmed dead body of Jesus, with the ruptured heart, was buried in a suffocating shroud under a mound of spicy goo in a cold, dark tomb behind an immovable stone. Do you believe in the gospel that Jesus was buried? There are some folks who don't. Doubters suggest that Jesus didn't really die. He just fainted. He swooned. Everyone thought he was dead, but when they laid his body in that cold tomb, the chilly air revived him. Islam was an early perpetrator of this falsehood. In fact, the Quran suggests that Jesus pretended to be dead, that he faked his own death. Other people have suggested Jesus was drugged and just appeared as if he were dead. Again, all this flies in the face of the facts. You tell me, how does a man endure the trauma of torture by professional executioners whose job it was to kill, suffer severe blood loss, a ruptured heart, the suffocation of burial, to awake 3 days later, free himself from the shroud and spices, walk on impaled feet, pop his shoulders back into joint, tack up his internal organs, and then with heavily damaged hands, move a 2-ton stone, fight trained Roman troops, and still be in such good shape to impress his disciples. Now, if you believe that, I've got some beachfront property in Arizona I'd like to sell you. It takes more faith to believe Jesus didn't die and rise again than to believe he did. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Several Old Testament passages predicted Jesus' resurrection. One of the clearest was Psalm 16, verse 10. It's a messianic prophecy. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus' body was not allowed to decay in the grave. That same body that was crucified was resurrected to new life. Several Old Testament passages even specify the third day. It's mentioned metaphorically at least three times. First was Jonah. As a type of Christ, he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, just as Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Second was the Feast of First Fruits, which occurred 3 days after Passover. First Fruits was an offering of the initial gleanings of the spring harvest. And God raised Jesus from the dead on that very day. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of God's end time harvest, his resurrection. It was literally a fulfillment of this Old Testament feast. And then third, 3 days elapsed from the time that Abraham committed to sacrifice his son Isaac on top of Mount Moriah until God delivered the boy. Metaphorically, Isaac rose the third day just like Jesus. Realize the gospel states not just that Jesus rose again, but it's specific. He rose again on the third day. This treats the resurrection of Jesus not as some general, common event among redeemed humanity. You can't just say, oh, sure, God is going to raise Jesus again at the end of the age when he raises all the other redeemed. No, Jesus' resurrection was unique in the affairs of man. Throughout his ministry, Jesus told his disciples not just that he would rise, but that he would do so on the third day. In essence, he had picked his day. Jesus was calling his shot. It testified to Jesus' mastery over death. Here's the gospel. Jesus is Lord of life. He rose on the third day. And what Scripture predicted, history affirmed. In the next few verses, Paul refers to numerous eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 5 begins, and that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter. Before Peter's recommissioning on the beach, the Lord had met him personally. And what a moment that must have been. Well, you remember Peter. He was the disciple who turned chicken before the rooster crowed. After boasting that he would never, ever deny his Lord, he did so in front of a campfire girl, no less. Peter was so broken, so embarrassed, so ashamed and guilt-ridden, the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. What did the victorious Christ say to a defeated Peter in their first meeting after Peter's big flop? Well, we don't really know. The dialogue was private. But we can infer from his response. Peter went from disgrace to champion of grace. Jesus must have reminded Peter what he wants to tell us. Our failures are never final. No matter how hard you've fallen, he has grace that'll help you get back up. Afterwards, Jesus was seen by the 12. Peter wasn't the only disciple to betray Jesus. What about the others? In the Garden of Gethsemane, they all took tail and ran. None of them stood with Jesus. Yet the risen Lord's first words to them were, "Peace be with you." He replaced their shame with his peace. Remember the first attempt by Jesus' enemies to discredit his resurrection was to spread rumors that the disciples had stolen the body while the guards slept. Jewish priests paid off the Roman guards to spread the lie. But it was flawed from the very outset. First, if the guards were asleep, how did they know it was the disciples that stole the body? I mean, the whole spiel was a whopper of a lie. A Roman legionnaire was a fighting machine. He would lose his life for botching such an assignment. There's no way that he would have fallen asleep. And less likely would the disciples have attempted a body snatching. They didn't want to fight Roman guards. They didn't want to fight the guards that came to take Jesus when he was alive. They're certainly not going to risk their necks now that they think he's dead. The disciples were cowards. And even if they had stolen the body and concocted this ruse, Or what possibly would have been the disciples' motive for coming up with such a scheme? Hey, because of their allegiance to Jesus and his resurrection, they lived out their days poor and persecuted, not fat and happy. Perhaps you know the history. Peter was crucified in Rome on an upside-down cross. Because of his preaching of the resurrection, Thomas was in India and he was impaled on the end of a spear. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Bartholomew was skinned alive for his faith in Jesus in Armenia. All the disciples except John died for the gospel. And the emperor tried to kill poor John. He had the apostle boiled in oil. Miraculously, he survived. God spared him. But here's the point. A person might lie for money. They might lie for fame. But no one submits to torture and death for what they know to be a hoax. If the 12 said they saw Jesus alive, hey, they had no reason to lie or to foster a con. Paul continues. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Hey, subpoena 500 witnesses and give each person just 10 minutes on the witness stand, and their collective testimony will add up to about 83 hours. Hey, in our courts, if just two or three eyewitnesses have corroborating stories, it'll send a man to jail. The resurrection's day in court would have proven to be the most lopsided trial in history. And yet still, you often hear skeptics try to explain away the resurrection as just wishful thinking. Oh, the disciples, they had a vivid imagination. They just saw what they wanted to see. It was all a mere hallucination. But this is preposterous. For one, hallucinations occur only if there's a prior anticipation. In the case of the disciples, these men had no expectation of a risen Christ. In fact, they even doubted the first reports that he was alive. When the women came with the news, Peter and John had to run to the tomb to see for themselves. You recall Thomas's skepticism. He refused to believe until he saw with his very own eyes the scars in Jesus' hands and side. In fact, Jesus was seen by over 500 brethren at once. By saying this, Paul eliminates any possibility that their Jesus sighting was the mere figment of someone's imagination. Hallucinations are a private phenomenon. Hundreds of folks are never simultaneously deluded. A mass sighting like this ruled out illusions and apparitions. And these 500 eyewitnesses, notice what Paul says about them, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. There are a few that are dead, but most of these witnesses are still alive. 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest New Testament letters written, around 57 AD, just 27 years after Jesus' resurrection. Paul is saying many of these eyewitnesses, they're still accessible. If you don't believe me, go and talk to them. Check it out for yourself. Launch your own investigation. And if any of the Corinthians had asked, I'm sure Paul would have given them names and addresses, maybe even emails. Realize, this is what sets Christianity apart from other religions. It's what the historians call falsifiable. Christianity can be verified, or it can be refuted based on real-time events, based on the evidence. Our salvation was born in time and space. You see, philosophies, metaphysical beliefs, vague promises of the afterlife can all hide behind subjective criteria. Who can argue with an experience or with a promise? Say you worship azalea bushes. This is your time of year. Let's say you pray to the great azalea in your yard. Your neighbors hear you chanting, "Life is more colorful for me since I trusted in you, O great azalea." I think you're a blooming idiot. But it's really just my word against yours. Christianity, though, doesn't hinge on metaphysical boasts. If Jesus' resurrection had been a lie, or just the fanciful tale of ecstatic followers, or even a carefully crafted ruse, his claims could have easily been refuted. Jesus had plenty of enemies, Jews and Romans, all with the wherewithal to search out for the corpse. All his enemies had to do was produce the body. And Christianity would have been dead in its tracks. It would have vanished in a few days. 2,000 years later, it's still rocking because they couldn't, for Jesus had risen. Well, notice verse 7 adds to this list of eyewitnesses another famous name. After that, he was seen by James. This was the Lord's half-brother. Jesus and James ate at the same table. They played in the same sandbox. I've often thought of James growing up in the shadow of his big brother. That would be tough enough. But a proud James, he just couldn't accept that his brother was God. That is, until the resurrection. The risen Christ was seen by James. Jesus' resurrection changed everything for his brother. After he rose from the dead, Jesus' identity was now undeniable. And James had to admit that his brother was the Son of God. In fact, all Jesus' siblings willingly bowed before him. And then verse 7 ends, then by all the apostles. The last sighting of the risen Lord Jesus by his own disciples occurred on the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem. All the apostles were there, and they watched Jesus ascend to heaven. His ascension is also an ingredient of the gospel. The fact that God received the Savior back to heaven was proof that he had finished the Father's will, and he had accomplished all that he had been sent to do. The Father was pleased. Jesus had accomplished our salvation. And while we're talking about first century witnesses of the resurrection, realize Paul's list is far from exhaustive. And it isn't just the New Testament writers that lend their voice. There were secular sources at the time that also spoke of his resurrection. Romans named Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, the historian Suetonius, even the Jewish Talmud made reference to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Josephus was a Jew on the Roman payroll, the emperor's personal historian. And Josephus wrote of Jesus, "For he appeared to them alive again the third day." Thomas Arnold, former professor of history at Oxford University, sums it up. He says, "No one fact in the history of mankind is proved by better and fuller evidence than the fact that Christ died and rose from the dead." Verse 8 mentions one more eyewitness of the risen Christ who testifies powerfully on the impact that the experience had in his own life. Paul speaks of himself. He says, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." Several years after Jesus had ascended to heaven, the risen Lord made a special, separate, post-resurrection appearance to Paul. Before he was Paul, Saul persecuted the church. He was an angry rabbi who hated all things Jesus. He was on his way to Damascus to stamp out Christians. That is, until the Lord intercepted him. A bright light knocked him off his high horse. He was humbled. He was repentant. Christianity's persecutor became its preacher. I believe that God intended for Paul to be one of the 12 apostles. He just joined the band a little late. Pete Best was the original drummer for the Beatles. But when you think of the Beatles, it ain't John, Paul, George, and Pete. It's Ringo. Everybody considers Ringo Starr the fourth Beatle. And likewise, Paul was one of the 12 apostles. He just got to the party a little too late. As he says it, as one born out of due time. And Paul talks about his apostleship. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You could make a case that Paul was the most influential of all the apostles, but that's sure not how he saw himself. He considered himself the least of the apostles, not even worthy to be called an apostle. Paul was ashamed of what he had done and of who he'd been. He was just grateful for God's grace and for the gospel. You know, it's interesting. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 57 AD. And here he calls himself the least of the apostles. Paul wrote Ephesians 3 years later in 60 AD. And there he called himself the least of all the saints. 5 years after that, in 65 AD, he wrote 1 Timothy. And he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Apparently, the longer Paul walked with Jesus, the lower an estimation of himself he had. And this should be true of us. Jesus must increase, and we must decrease. The more we know Jesus, the more conscious we are of his glory, the smaller we'll be in our own eyes. Well, Paul has talked about the importance of the gospel, the ingredients of the gospel. And now in verse 10, he discusses the impact of the gospel on his own life. The grace that saved him is the grace that changed him. Notice verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul was a poster child for God's grace. He ended up gripped by God's amazing grace. The good news that Paul had received had produced free favor, free forgiveness, free blessing in his heart. And Paul spent the rest of his days finding ways to say thanks to God. The grace that Paul received was not in vain. It motivated him to risk more, to love bigger, to go further, to last longer, to do greater than all the other apostles. A lot of people take pride in being a self-made man. Paul rejoiced that he was a grace-made man. All that he accomplished for Christ, he chalked up to God's grace. I've often said, I'm hanging by a slender thread called grace, but the longer I do, the more I learn that God's grace is stronger than 1,000 ropes. And Paul's life was proof. The grace that saves us and the grace in which we stand is also the grace that changes us. God's grace is effectual. It works in us and on us. You can't experience the grace of God and remain the same. The grace and gospel of Jesus doesn't just affect what we believe. It also impacts how we behave. Paul closes verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The gospel that Paul and the other apostles preached was powerful. I've heard it said, the gospel faithfully preached meddles with everything else on earth. The gospel turned Paul's life upside down. It turned the believers in Corinth upside down, and it'll turn your life upside down. Perhaps you embraced the gospel as a child, but since then, somewhere along the path, you've dropped it. Maybe you've heard it numerous times throughout the years, but you've always considered it as something for later. Could it be you've even flirted with the gospel at times? Whatever the case, you've stopped short of fully embracing it and holding on to it with unflinching faith. Let's remember what Paul tells us in this passage. The gospel, its importance, its impact, its ingredients. The gospel is vitally important. No other invitation compares. And it's not just important how we start in the gospel. Even more so, it's important how we finish. Faith at first can end up faith in vain. Don't fumble away the gospel before you get into the end zone. And the gospel that saves us is the gospel that changes us. It impacts our beliefs and our behavior. And finally, let's get back to the basics, to the ingredients of the gospel. Our success depends on our adherence to the fundamentals. Are we certain of these truths? Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen.
Thanks for joining us as we study through the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians here on Sandy Adams Radio. In these two letters to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul encourages his readers to embrace their imperfections and their weaknesses. It's in those moments of weakness that Jesus reveals himself to us and enables us to do things we thought were never possible before. His strength contrasts perfectly with our weaknesses. If you want to encounter Jesus in a new way, there's nothing better than gathering in person with like-minded believers. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to invite you to join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet on Sundays at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. You can find more information by visiting us online at sandyadams.org and heading to the About tab to access the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain page. Now, Pastor Sandy is going to close us out with a special opportunity for anyone looking to immerse themselves in God's Word.
Imagine taking a year to focus completely on God's Word, grow in your faith, and be trained for ministry. That's what awaits you at Calvary Bible Institute South. Surrounded by the scenic beauty of Stone Mountain, Georgia, you'll receive sound biblical teaching from pastors and hands-on ministry training. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thank you, Pastor Sandy. And thank you, listeners, for listening today to Sandy Adams Radio.